And when we met last summer to talk about meeting Sunday mornings as a church, I mentioned that it is one thing to meet as a Bible study. It's completely different to start meeting as a church. There's entirely a whole different set of responsibilities. And some of you had not yet begun to come. And so we talked about that and the responsibilities that go with being a church, whatever that means. But as soon as we, who were meeting at the Friday night Bible study, started to meet as a church, a lot of things began to be redefined. Not intentionally, but by the very nature of the case, there was pressures to redefine what we were doing. And what in the world were we doing? What are we doing? So I'd just like to develop a thought for you this evening a little bit. If you were to take a survey or if you were to travel in circles in various evangelical churches, you would generally, after a while, develop a sense of what church is supposed to be. Maybe you could express some of those things even right now. But the idea is, okay, you're supposed to have Sunday school for the kids. You're supposed to have a time of worship. Somebody's supposed to speak, or preach, or teach. Maybe generally after service, people are supposed to stand around and talk, especially if you're single, so you can meet other people and find somebody to date, something like that. Maybe you pick a church specifically because you are single. You know there's a lot of single people there. Maybe you pick a church specifically because there's a lot of families with young children and you want to relate to that. Maybe people pick a church specifically because they want to hear that person speak. Or they pick that church because everybody else thinks that's the church to go to hear that person speak. They pick a church because they have a sense of security that if they're in that church, then their soul is going to be secure. That they're just going to have the ingredients are in that church that the odds are. If they're there and they're in the, under that influence, they're going to absorb enough of it or something that it's going to secure their salvation, their relationship with God. And the natural tendency is, if one were to start a church, to incorporate and bring in, for all the people that would be there, everybody would bring in with themselves these assumptions as to what a church is and what it does. So what you would have is a hodgepodge of ideas trying to get a consensus of what it is that's what's going on there to be a church. Now, we haven't succumbed to that to any great extent because we started off with a very definite reason for meeting as a church. We started off with a very definite reason for meeting as a Friday night Bible study, and that is that there have been discovered some truths in the Scriptures that make a difference in the life that, when you believe them, that is. They don't make any difference until you believe them. And that I personally had not had those truths preached to me in my recollection anywhere in my life. In fact, I had preached to me contrary ideas. And I'd lived by those contrary ideas all of my life until about 6.5 years ago. And it never produced the change that the Bible said is indicated would be the change when you're a Christian. So specifically, we started meeting on Friday nights for those we had had a relationship with who says we need to meet at least once a week to keep ourselves abreast of our thinking and our understanding of the truth and be refreshed and develop our understanding and go on from there. So when we started to meet as a church on Sunday mornings, it was a carryover from there, essentially, basically. But it is not out of the ordinary, or would not be surprised to find a questioning or a wondering what is the church, specifically gospel truth. When is it growing and when is it not? When is it succeeding and when is it not? Questions like that. And so I'm going to try to just develop this idea. We're going to build a church. Each one of these is a brick. You're going to build a church with these bricks. Okay. There's the foundation. Be content with the foundation for the moment. Build some other bricks. Well, we'll build a church here. Is each one of these is a brick. Each brick is a life, an individual. Now, we could fill this place up and rent it out another place and double the attendance, and we could have 40 people and 50 people attending Gospel Truth Fellowship. Well, let us compare two ideas. One is the number of people who attend and the number of people who are in the church. Okay? Now, nobody is in the church unless they're in Jesus Christ, because the church is His body. Clearly, there's no definition that could vary from that. If you're in the church, you're in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're in the church, the universal church, the invisible church, the body of Christ, wherever any individual may be. If he is in Christ, the church is there, or part of the church is where he is. Where you are, if you're in the body of Christ, that's where the church is in part. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. We've got 12 blocks here. You might want to turn that air, move it up a little so it'll shut off pretty soon. Seems like it's getting a little cool in here. Is it to you too? Just move the thermostat up a little higher temperature. Thank you. Now, here's the idea I'm trying to develop. If we have six people who are in Christ, then they're in the church. If we had a total of six people that attend Gospel Truth that are in Christ, then regardless of the number of people who walk in the door and sit down, there would only be six members of the body of Christ here. Okay? And if out of the rest of those who may attend, another one believes the gospel, is brought into the body of Christ, becomes born again, then we have built the church. We have enlarged the church. Okay? But if a lot more people continue to come in and visit and sit amongst us and hear us worship God and hear the message and even identify in constant attendance and such, but if they never become part of the body of Christ, they may attend Gospel Truth, but they're not a part of the body of Christ. They're not a part of the church. So to build a church would consist in how many individuals could be brought into the body of Christ through faith in the gospel, not how many individuals would sit in the chairs and become active in picnics and perhaps other activities that we may do, maybe even share in some responsibilities on some level while they're getting acquainted with the message and being challenged to trust God. But we haven't built the church at all if we go for several years and no additional person is brought into the body of Christ himself. We have not built the church. We may be 100 people who are gathered together and attend, but if no more than some foundational number are in the body of Christ, we have not built the church. If we were to end up with 1,000 attending, but every year we only add 2 more into the body of Christ, we're not doing a great accelerated pace of building the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, I want to lay that into your mind for you to think about it, because that's what my mind has thought about recently, trying to convey that to you and picture it in my own mind. That people may attend a church but not be in the church. And we all accept that, I believe. The deceptions that can occur is that people try to attend a church to give themselves an assurance that they're in the church. And that, it seems to me, is such an easy thing to slide into, by implication almost. If a person attends a church regularly, by implication other people begin to give them the benefit of the doubt, and they begin to give themselves the benefit of the doubt, even if they don't know Christ personally, even if they've never gone from darkness into light. So, one of the challenges, it seems to me, in building the church as a group of people working together is to keep this distinction in mind. Not so much as trying to keep in mind now who is in the body and who is not. Not so much laboring to keep everybody else under a microscope and that sort of thing. But to keep in mind that until there is a clear transformation in a person's life through faith in Christ, the church has not been enlarged. The kingdom of God has not been enlarged. You might think on these things and you may develop some questions to talk about. It may help your understanding as to how I view what we're doing. You may have any questions right off with that? We must see the distinction between the two that I made. Okay. Last week a question was raised near the end of a comment that I made several weeks ago. A distinction I made regarding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I was making these trade-off distinctions, the differences between the two. And I said that the Old Covenant commands obedience, perpetual obedience. And the New Covenant is a promise of perpetual obedience. And the question was raised last time in regards to that and what the implications of that may be. Now, the point that the New Covenant secures perpetual obedience is one of many points that are in the promise of the New Covenant. God promises a number of things under the heading of the New Covenant. He promises that a number of things will happen and be secured when a person is in the New Covenant. One of those things is expressed in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32:40. I'm briefly going to touch on this tonight to show you a context in which to understand that comment and that point. Jeremiah 32:40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." That they will not turn away from me. Look at verse 39. "And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always." Now that's a promise of an ongoing, perpetual obedience to God, love for God. Always. They will not turn away from me. It's a marvelous promise as part of what's in the New Covenant. Now, notice prior in verse 40, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good." That is a promise of perpetual promotion of the good of those to whom he is speaking. Right? We could see that. We would agree to that. We would accept that. But that's a promise. Thank God that there is to be an ongoing, perpetual oversight of God to do good to those who love him. We wouldn't look at that and say, well, I think that really means sort of unbroken once in a while. We wouldn't construe the language that way. And we wouldn't construe the language in the rest of the verse that says, "I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Now, understand always that promises are conditioned upon faith. So that the New Covenant comes into existence in the heart of one who meets the conditions And the condition is faith in the gospel. So, in that understanding, as with any other thing else that's promised in the new covenant, as long as one continues with their faith in the gospel, the thing promised in the new covenant will continue. So that the promise of perpetual obedience is a promise. And that promise does come true as one remains keeping their faith in the gospel. Now, when does a person sin? When they take their faith out of the gospel. Then the condition is no longer in existence, and God cannot fulfill the promise when the condition no longer exists, no longer fulfilled. There's the relationship. You can't forget the condition for that promise to be fulfilled, and it's the faith in the heart of one in the gospel. That opens the door for God to fulfill that promise, and as long as one is abiding in Christ, he will not rebel against the Father. So faith has to be destroyed before one who is in the new covenant would turn around and rebel against the Father. So it's not a matter of keeping your eyes on your obedience. It's a matter of keeping your eyes upon the gospel and Jesus and the love of God. And he'll keep his eyes on your obedience. He'll keep his eyes on you if you'll keep your faith in the gospel. You see that? Okay. Somebody else asked another question. We've been going through the new covenant, and I specifically kept our discussions very narrow to keep them going and developed. And I recognize, as I said, that it provokes a lot of good questions along the way, but I've had to say hold off on those because it would be very easy to keep going tangential, and you've been very good at doing that. But another question was raised, something to the effect that if the new covenant provides the Holy Spirit within and the circumcision of the heart and all of these things that bring about holiness, what about those under the old covenant? And if I understand the question correctly, there's the implication that since they didn't have what comes with the new covenant, they would be unable to obey God and to love him with all their heart and to do his will. Well, they are not unable. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 points out clearly specimens, individuals as examples of those who walked in faith, and their faith took them through whatever difficulty came along. The faith sustained them. They were capable of faith. They were saved by grace through faith, as Paul points out in the book of Romans concerning Abraham. But what they didn't have compared to the new is very, very different. They did not have much that we have under the new that we take for granted. Here's what I mean. Under the new, we have a gospel to be heard and to be believed. And when you've heard it in your ear and you believe it in your heart, the Bible promises that you'll be saved. You'll be put into the new covenant. And when you're put into the new covenant through faith in the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within. He unites us with Christ. He is now our comforter. He will now teach us all things concerning Christ. He will now cause the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. He will now reveal all things concerning things that have been given unto us by Christ. Many things that we have covered are now in our possession and an indwelling spirit. Under the old, they had the gospel in shadows and types. The ceremonies, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and on and on and on are all pictures of various portions of the gospel. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They had the Holy of Holies. They had the sacrificial altar. They had the large washing bowl. They had the candelabras and the candlesticks and with the candles burning, which represented the seven spirits of God, as in the book of Revelation. Then they had the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil, and inside was the law, and on top of that was the mercy seat, and on top of that was the cherubim, and on top of that was the presence of God. But what they had was all external influences. So they did know about the glory of God, but the glory of God and the presence of God remained at a particular place inside the Holy of Holies. Okay? So they could be influenced by contemplating that God was there in their midst, in the Holy of Holies, above the cherubim. But how much more influence that would be if God Himself were within, dwelling within us. The New Covenant promise, remember, they shall not tell each or teach each man, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Under the old, how did you ever know anything about the Lord? Well, you had to be taught by the rabbi and your father and your mother and through the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the feast days and the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, and the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, and you go up to the temple and observe what was going along, and the various teachers in Israel would say, now know the Lord. This is the Lord. He appeared to Moses and he revealed himself as compassionate and gracious and things like that. And they had to be taught all externally from other people. But under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit Himself dwells within. And He teaches us from within. And we don't have to go to a temple on earth. And we don't have to look at the external sacrifices. But the Holy Spirit Himself brings Christ right to our own heart. You see the superiority over of having an indwelling Christ and presence of God that promises to teach us and show us the things of Christ compared to depending upon external portrayals of Christ to draw our influence from and our understanding from and a basis of faith from. So wherever you could go in the world, you have the presence of Christ to continue to commune with you and fellowship with you. But under the old, you had to stay near Jerusalem. And you had to stay near the things that portrayed the love of God and the mercy of God to you to keep them fresh in your mind. See? How much more magnificent it is that under the new, we have such greater promises and greater blessings and abundance of His personal presence wherever we go, as opposed to the same truth being revealed, but in these external things at a particular place with particular sacrifices and things like that. Isn't that marvelous? So now the gospel can be preached throughout the whole world because the Holy Spirit is present with the gospel to reveal to the mind of the hearers the glory of the good news that God is willing to forgive the sinner. Whereas under the old, it was confined to one nation, and if there was anybody saved that was not a Jew, he had to come in and become like a proselyte, and live amongst them and observe the rituals and stuff to obtain the knowledge of what the gospel really is. It couldn't be preached, apparently, very well without the very physical external representations of the gospel. But now it can be because of the Holy Spirit's ministry under the new covenant. I hope that'll be helpful to you in addressing that kind of question. Okay? Now, last week we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that term. That term is sufficiently loaded already with ideas that I find it easier, and Pat and I have found it easier, at least I found it easier talking with Pat, to get away from that term and talk about the ideas of understanding regarding the Holy Spirit and Him being given and the day of Pentecost. Without trying to use the baptism, to identify any particular experience or any particular theology or doctrine, but to talk in terms of things that happened, what was promised, what fulfillments happened when it was fulfilled, things like that. We talked last week about the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We did talk about the baptism and using that terminology, trying to understand what that really was that was going on in the day of Pentecost. And I pointed out that that was the fulfillment of the coming of the Holy Spirit that was promised to the seed of Abraham, that when the seed of Abraham, Christ, was exalted at the right hand of God, he poured out the promise of the Spirit that was given to him upon his body, upon all those that believed in him. We looked at John chapter 7, and Jesus said, "Everyone that thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Well, it couldn't have been fulfilled at that moment, because John tells us immediately that he was referring to the Holy Spirit that would be given to those who did believe upon him. But first of all, Jesus had to be glorified. So on the day of Pentecost, that was after Jesus was glorified, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 that which they heard and saw was the very Spirit being given that was promised after Jesus was glorified. That is the coming of the Holy Spirit to make the promise of the new covenant now due and payable and able to be exercised among any who would believe, and who did believe. So it was the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. Now that's kind of a tricky statement, because that promise of the new covenant is fulfilled in no one until they personally believe and enter into it. But the day of Pentecost was God sending the Spirit so that after that point, anyone who did believe the gospel, the Spirit had been already given and was just available, ready to be imparted into anybody who would believe. No longer had to wait for it to be sent from heaven. He was now present in the world administering the new covenant. And then asking some very good questions and some good discussions, I asked the question right at the end, how does one receive the Spirit? You remember that question? Remember the answer? What was the answer, Ron?
By faith.
The answer is by faith. And what verses did we go to? What were the scripture references? Anybody remember? We went to Galatians chapter 3. Please turn there. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning with the first verse. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He, meaning God, then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" The implication of the answer is, of course, by the hearing with faith. Then the rest of the third chapter is what we went over in quite a bit of detail several weeks ago, where Paul demonstrates that the promise made to Abraham is now being given to the Gentiles, and it is through Christ, but the promise made is the Holy Spirit that would be given to all nations to bless them. In other words, God promised through Christ to give the Holy Spirit to all who will believe, so that all can have the blessing of eternal life, justification, and holiness. But he asks the question at the beginning of the chapter, how did you receive this Spirit? Did you do it by works of the law? Did you do it by attempting and through the influence and setting your mind to keep the works of the law, and that resulted in you receiving the Spirit? No, he says. The implication is certainly no. And the rest of the chapter shows it's no. But in fact, he says, you receive this Holy Spirit through the hearing with faith. Now, what does that mean? What do you think that term means? The hearing with faith. What do you think that term means? What does that mean to you? Bill?
Hearing and then also believing he who gave the promise or who spoke.
Okay. Anybody else want to develop on that? Hearing with faith. Pat?
That one already has confidence in God, you have faith, then you hear what God has or what God's promised, and you embrace that, so it profits you.
Okay.
Versus like Hebrews, where what they heard, they didn't have faith, so it didn't profit them.
Okay. Anybody else? Hearing with faith. What does that term mean to you? Hearing with faith. Anybody else want to exercise a little on that? Because he says it is through the hearing with faith that was the condition under which they received the Holy Spirit. As soon as they heard with faith, they received the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. Hearing with faith. I think another way to phrase that might be faith is listening. Faith is hearing. Faith is tuned to hear. And whatever it hears with a believing heart. Or it is willing to believe what it hears. So the Galatians received the Spirit because when they heard the truth of the gospel, they were willing to hear it with a believing heart. So they believed on the gospel and God gave them the Holy Spirit, just as He promised to do under the new covenant. That's how they received the Holy Spirit. Now, these Judaizers, as we call them, came in and said, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus. That's good. But you must observe the law of Moses as a means to be accepted with God, or you cannot be saved. Believing in Jesus, as preached in the gospel, is not sufficient to have salvation with God, to be reconciled with God. He and His work and His death and His blood and His resurrection and His priesthood are not sufficient. Now, Paul was not talking and criticizing the idea that anybody would say that you've got to love God with all your heart, that you do and must, in fact, have the moral law fulfilled in you. He wasn't talking about the moral law. He was talking about the law as revealed to Moses and using it as a design to get salvation from God. To use it as a means and just by obedience from then on. You owe the obedience anyway. So it was never a means of salvation. But he's saying, you Galatians, you heard the gospel with a hearing that had faith, that was a faithful hearing, a willingness to believe what you heard. God gave you His Spirit as He promised. Now they're telling you that you're believing what you heard is not sufficient, even though you received the Spirit that way. And He is saying, if you're not careful, you're going to try to perfect the work that God started through flesh and law, and you're going to have the absence of the Spirit, and you'll be back in bondage. Somebody's tricking you, he says. Somebody's bewitching you, you foolish. That's a strong word for Paul to use to the people he wrote to. You won't find this in other letters that he wrote to. But there was a great risk of these people losing the influence of the Spirit by turning from the simple hearing with faith that gave them the Spirit in the first place. So that is how anybody receives the Spirit, is the hearing with faith. Having a willingness to listen to the gospel with a willingness to believe it. That's a hearing with faith. not a hearing with the attitude that I will give this some thought, and if I like what I hear, maybe I'll believe it. But a willingness to believe whatever they hear is the truth. Because some people don't like the truth. They may hear the truth and reserve a willingness to embrace it and believe it because it will cost them too much. Because it just goes against the grain of what they're really living for. And so they suppress the truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So a hearing with faith, hearing what? The gospel. Hearing the gospel with a willingness to believe whatever is revealed in the gospel brings about God giving that person the Holy Spirit. Isn't that marvelous? It's a pure gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. A gift from God through Christ to those who hear the gospel with a willingness to believe it. It's a pure gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. What are the two means that Paul has revealed here that God has chosen to bring about salvation in individuals? Can you identify those? Keith, what do you see?
Sanctification by the Spirit and the belief of the truth.
Okay. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth, those two means God is appointed in order to save those, in order to give them salvation. Those are the two means. God does not save anybody arbitrarily. Sovereignly in the sense that he doesn't use means. God does not come down and drop himself down out of the sky and visit people in the desert and save them without the use of these two means. He has appointed these two means for bringing salvation to people. Faith in the truth and sanctification by the Spirit. Just like Paul told the Galatians. You heard the truth with a willingness to believe it. You had a hearing of faith. And it saved you. It gave you the Spirit. So that your hearts would be circumcised and you'd be in the new covenant. So the very means is pointed out in the book of Galatians that we just read. They had faith in the truth. And sanctification by the Spirit. Now, I want to cover some things regarding the rest of the evening, regarding the work of the Holy Spirit in this relationship to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Let's look up a couple interesting words first, though. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. If I am able to do this correctly tonight and you have a mind and a heart to see what I'm trying to convey to you, I think this will be very, very worthwhile and rich for your understanding tonight, if it's conveyed in a proper way. Ephesians 4:30. Greg, would you read that, please?
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed from the beginning of the
age. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does that word grieve mean to you? Have you heard it used any other way? What does that mean? Sadden? Okay. Do not sadden the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit. Anybody else want to enlarge on that? Pat, you have an idea? Sadden? Okay. Anybody else? What do you mean to grieve the Spirit? That's a term that is used. I've used that term. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Guy, what is it?
Saying he's disappointed and he's sad is the most first one I think of it. Disappoint. I'm grieved and extremely disappointed. If I was grieved at my child's behavior, I'm extremely disappointed. I'd be grieved or sad.
Yes?
Grief is an idea of our life when someone would die.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. It is used when people die and express grief. You grieve over the loss. Keith?
I think of the word made sorrowful.
Made sorrowful? Okay. Sorrowful. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16, is a story of what we call the rich young ruler. Came to Jesus and said, "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus named some of the commandments that he says, "If you'll do these, you will live." And he names a lot of them, and the young man says, "Well, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" And Jesus says, verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now why did he go away grieved? What do we learn about that, Greg?
Because he couldn't do something that God required.
He couldn't do something?
He wouldn't
do something. Okay, so Christ presented him a requirement, and one more requirement to him that would have finalized what he asked for, and he went away grieved. Okay, what else can we draw out of this, Pat?
I think grieved because he didn't get what he was hoping for. He was looking for eternal life.
Okay.
And so he knew he wasn't going to get when he was asked, based upon what the requirement was.
What was the cause of the grief? Greg?
Having to give up something that he treasured. Grieving disease. And it's hard to give something up that you know, so high.
Okay. What event occurred that just prior to it he didn't grieve, and after that event he grieved? Okay.
The knowledge that he knew now that he would not inherit.
And what event produced that knowledge?
The interaction with Christ.
Okay, the words of Jesus. Jesus said something, hearing the truth. Jesus said something, he heard some truth, that just prior to that, he may have had quite a hope of being very close. And as soon as he heard that, he was grieved, and he went away. He went away grieved. Okay? Jesus talks about being grieved, deeply grieved, while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Excuse me, Mark chapter 3. Verse 5. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. Julie, would you read that?
And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored.
This is Jesus. He was grieved. What was the cause? What was the event? What was the cause of his grief? Greg? He perceived the hardness of heart in others who were watching his miracles. Okay? Saw their hardness of heart. And he was grieved. Saddened. Made sorrowful. It, like the rich young ruler, changed something within him in terms of his disposition or his state. It wasn't just a knowledge thing. It wasn't just seeing something. It was not just having an event occur. But it changed something within the disposition or the state of the person. With the rich young ruler, with Jesus, talks about in the 6th chapter of Genesis that it grieved God that he had made man. Because his thoughts were only... the earth was filled with violence and his thoughts were only evil continually. Grieved him. Had an effect upon his sensibilities, had an effect upon his mind. Now, when the rich young ruler was told what he was told, it changed something within his disposition and he walked away. That's what it means for somebody to be grieved. You might be talking with somebody and you find out some tragedy happened to another person. Not a tragedy happened to them, but a tragic change happened within them where they have walked away from God. And your heart is just grieved. See? Where you hear something has happened to a person or in a person and you just, it just affects you. Kind of a wake-up call. You're back in touch with more of reality than you had been prior to that, and you remember that these things go on or occur or in existence, and that produces this grief within you. Okay. There are other scriptures that we look at, but the idea, I think, is now rather developed in our thinking. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 30 again. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What would be the implication if you did grieve the Holy Spirit of God, based on that verse? That the seal would be broken or affected some way. That the Holy Spirit, who has sealed a person for the day of redemption, that seal would be affected some way, because the Holy Spirit, being grieved, it might be like the rich young ruler who put some distance between him and the person that he was intimate with before. Let's look and see at the next verse what I think is an indication of what would cause the Holy Spirit to be grieved. Roslyn, would you read verse 31? Those would certainly grieve the Holy Spirit. For there to be bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor or slander or malice, for a person to entertain and indulge those feelings or those thoughts, would certainly grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is present to enlarge love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, patience, meekness, temperance. But where one indulges these things and is willing to have these things, it grieves the Holy Spirit because it is exactly contrary to what the work of the Spirit is in the heart. But look at the next verse. Wonderful verse. Danny, would you read verse 32? Paul is revealing the very disposition and heart to have that would keep from grieving the Holy Spirit. And it's, as you can see, in contrast to the verse that we read before that, verse 31. You certainly could not have bitterness and wrath and anger if you were being kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving each other. You couldn't have both going on at the same time. Couldn't have malice and then be kind to one another or tender-hearted or forgiving each other. So Paul is indicating what to put away so that the Holy Spirit is not grieved, and what to continue in so that the Holy Spirit is not grieved. So that the Holy Spirit, who has sealed the believer for the day of redemption, may not be grieved away, and that he would then not be present to continue that seal, that mark, that influence, that results in the life of the believer. Now Paul also in 2 Corinthians, let me get my verses straight here. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Says, do not quench the Spirit. What does that word quench mean to you? What does the word quench mean to you? Anybody drink Gatorade? What does the word quench mean to you? Guy?
And here, it sounds like drown out. Drown out Spirit.
Drown out, okay. So what would be the picture then of drown out? What? Give me a picture. Draw a picture for me, for us. To quench here. Say drown out.
Water
laws,
I don't know.
Okay. Is it Steve?
David.
Well,
the picture of the Spirit, where it was used as a metaphor of him being fire, then we would quench him out by putting out fire with water.
Okay. So throwing water on fire to put him out, put out the fire. Mark chapter 9 is a help for us. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 42, Jesus warned about hell. And he says, it's better if you would cut off a hand and go into heaven with minus a hand than to go, all of you, into hell if your hand were to offend you. In verse 43, he says, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. A fire that could not by any means be subdued and stopped and put out. Unquenchable fire. So to quench something is in relationship to something being pictured as fire and something throwing water on it to put that fire out. That would be to quench it. Paul says, quench not the Spirit. The ideas are two different kinds of metaphors to express the same idea. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Have you heard those terms used? Do not grieve the Spirit or do not quench the Spirit? Have you heard him used in the way that we're talking about him, basically? Similar to what we're talking about? Okay. Do not have an effect upon the Holy Spirit that diminishes his influence upon you. Do nothing that causes his fire that warms your soul, that lightens your mind. Don't do something that's going to throw water on that precious fire and bring darkness into your soul, cause coldness to come into your soul. That's what "do not quench the Spirit" means. Do not say, do anything to the Spirit that would grieve him and cause his influence to be withdrawn, distanced from you. Now, the reason that is so important is because the two means that God uses to save the sinner is sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And if the Holy Spirit is quenched, so he is no longer this total consuming fire, he's not what he is able to do. He is not able to do what he is sent to do, and he cannot sanctify you. He cannot sanctify the soul. One of the appointed means of God saving the sinner cannot be utilized if that very means of, say, fire, portrayed as fire, you throw cold water on it. The very messenger that came to tell you that there's a cure for cancer, you've shot him before he's able to tell you what it is. The very person, the very plane flying into Rwanda with all the aid for the starving people that are over there, you know, that would be like shooting that plane down that's coming to save you, to give you a chance to continue to live. It is an indispensable means of saving us, sanctification through the Spirit. And if he is quenched or grieved, he cannot fulfill and accomplish that means. Now, it is important that to be saved, to be set free from the bondage of sin, to have the new covenant actually become something that you possess and that you have as a result of God fulfilling a promise, he does it through these two means. He does not do it accidentally. He does not do it through any other means, but these two means. It is not up to you or I to try to decide what means God should use to sanctify us. Rather, it is a willingness to submit to the appointed means in order to be sanctified by the Spirit and believe the truth. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him." There was a door between Jesus and the person that he was prepared to come into and sup with, commune with. It was an obstacle. So grieving the Spirit, or quenching the Spirit, puts up an obstacle that stands in the way of the work of salvation that God is willing to do to each man and woman. Now, it is important that we review some things that do grieve the Spirit. Not for the purpose of anybody spiraling down after hearing these things and say, "Oh, my case is helpless." But to inspire you and to cause you to see that God has an appointed means, and if you understand them correctly, you will not work against the very means that God has appointed to save your soul, to set you free from sin. Gamaliel, when they were going to flog or perhaps kill the apostles after the day of Pentecost, the disciples, he had them send the disciples out, and he spoke to the Sanhedrin. He says, don't do this, because you may find yourself fighting against God. See? Careful what you do. You might find yourself fighting against God. Well, God's two appointed means of saving all of us and keeping us saved, is sanctification through the Spirit and faith in the truth. So let's understand that and not do anything that would be fighting against God. Let's not grieve the Spirit. Let's not quench the Spirit. Thereby removing any obstacle for God to do the work that He intends to do, willing to do. Now, the Spirit is grieved, since it's His job to bring the truth to the mind, to bring the truth of the gospel that is being preached. It's His job to take it from the mouth of the preacher right into your heart. Right past your ears, right past your brain, and right into the very soul of you, right into the center of your being, where you see things, where you understand things, where you think about things. And it's His intention to take what somebody preaches that is the gospel truth, and to take it and take it further than the words could take it, and right into your heart and throw it up on the screen of your heart so you can see it. And that's how He starts His work. Take the truth. Takes the truth of the law. He takes it and He throws it right up on the screen of your mind and gives you such a clear picture of it that you begin to grasp what the law really commands. But the law doesn't command you to do anything external. It commands you to have a particular state of heart. It commands you to love God with all your heart. Not just do any external do's and don'ts, but to have from the very core of your being the intent that God should receive all that's due Him, all that He's worthy to receive. And to give you that understanding. And He will do that. When the law is proclaimed properly, He will do that. You'll be faithful to do that. Throw that up on the screen of your mind to see the true spirit of the law. And in conjunction with that, once you see the true spirit of the law, what the law really commands, you'll also begin to really see the character of God. Because what God commands is also the very character that He is. And you'll begin, when you see the Holy Spirit revealed to your mind, and you say, oh, I see what I'm supposed to be, you'll also begin to see what God is. He is pure benevolence. The law commands that we be purely benevolent. But you'll also begin to see, oh, that's why He commands that, because He Himself is that way. He commands that which is totally compatible with Himself. You begin to also see the character of God to begin developed in your mind. But if you refuse to let that inner screen of your mind have that truth of the law put upon your mind to see it, you'll grieve the Spirit. You'll quench the fire of God that comes in to illumine your heart. You'll quench it. You won't be able to see the truth. You won't be able to believe in the truth as one of the means to save our souls, because you won't see the truth. See, the truth is something you don't reason about. You don't reason yourself in an understanding of the truth. The truth is something that you see. It is something that you see when the Spirit of God takes it and throws it into your mind, and all of a sudden, oh, I see. Now I see. Now I see. I couldn't figure that out before. I couldn't reason that out before. Just in a flash. Something you might have been trying to reason out for years. Just in a flash. You see it. That's the Spirit of God causing you to see the truth, causing the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened, as Paul says. All of a sudden you just see it. I read that verse so many times and never saw it, and all of a sudden I just saw it. What? That's the Spirit of God. Well, to be unwilling to see the truth because it may counteract or cross your path of what you really love is to quench the Spirit, and He will not be able to continue and sanctify you through the Spirit and through faith in the truth. There may be times when the mind does apprehend the truth, The mind will hear the truth and it will apprehend the truth, either the truth of the law or the truth of the gospel or both. It may sit under somebody's teaching for quite some time, many months, and be able to repeat back in quite detail and give the arguments for why this is the truth. But they only have an assent. They've only opened their minds up to be able to lay it all out so that they can possess these ideas, yet they're not willing to embrace them as the rule of their life. They're not really willing to believe them. They're not really willing to let them control their life. They're not really willing to live according to these truths. And that quenches the spirit. And you know what? Before long, that person can't figure out a thing. They can't really remember the connections that they used to understand. They can't really put that doctrine together anymore. Why? Because God was gracious to let them see truth in its various implications, but they wouldn't believe it. And pretty soon their mind starts to darken, because they've grieved the Holy Spirit through the unwillingness to follow that truth. When the truth is heard, when the Holy Spirit is speaking to a person, you'll start to identify something. You'll start to zero in on the person. You'll start to zero in on their idol. Not everybody has the same idols. Every sinner has an idol. Loves something supremely. Loves himself supremely. But a particular form of self-love. And through the preaching of the law, and through the preaching of the gospel, the truth, the Holy Spirit is given access to the mind. The person is willing to listen for a while. They're curious. They want the curiosity gratified. Or they're fearful of going to hell, and so they want to see if they can deal with that. So they're willing to listen for a while, and it begins to develop an understanding in their mind. But God begins to zero in on what form of self-love, selfishness, is their idol. And when that happens...
This is the end of side one. Side two now begins.
Track, and just things just begin to diminish in their understanding. They're not stupid. But these truths are seen when the Holy Spirit is working. When he's quenched, you can't remember. And somebody has to stir them up within you to try to get you to recall, oh yeah, now I remember. Oh yeah, and this is true. The danger of that is when a person may have first heard these truths, or somebody stirs up these thoughts until you see them again, the danger is if you're not willing to start living by those truths so that the Holy Spirit can continue his work, you'll just go into darkness again. See, folks, the truth is something you and I never possess. You and I never possess the truth. It never is something we have that at any time we want, we can just open it up and say, oh, yeah, here's all the truth I've learned and I know it all. And the truth regarding God and His gospel is something that the Holy Spirit opens to your mind's understanding. And as long as you're willing to believe it and receive it, you'll continue to see it. But you never possess it. And if you ever quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit, deny His access and His work in your life, pretty soon you got to pick up a book and try to refresh your memory. You begin to see how purely intellectual is all that remains, and not a very good intellectual grasp of it. So truth is something that is a gracious gift to the sinner, in order that he may believe and be saved and be sanctified through the Spirit. You must value the truth, folks. As you continue to abide in Christ, or as the Holy Spirit intends to bring you into salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth, you must put a premium on the truth. The highest premium must be upon the truth. Because if it's not the highest premium put on the truth, you'll be willing to believe something that's not true. And untruth is not a means of God saving the sinner.
Mm-hmm.
As we talked about in Ephesians, to indulge in resentful or otherwise hostile feelings towards anyone, though they may have done something terrible, but to indulge in any hostile feelings or resentments or malice, as Paul points out, those things, bitterness, to indulge in those and to harbor those is to grieve the Spirit. To have a willingness to indulge in a judgmental spirit, where instead of being willing to follow the Spirit's prompting and guidance and instruction of how to love somebody and do them good, you're willing to be preoccupied with judging where they are and what their state is. You make that a priority, and you're just keeping tabs on another person. Rather than keeping tabs on doing them good, you're keeping tabs on whether they're failing or not, and all of that. And to indulge in that and to be preoccupied with that is to grieve the Spirit. The willingness to make any justification for sin is to condemn God. Because anytime the sinner justifies his sin, he's pointing the finger and says, no, God, your law is wrong. It's okay for me to sin. Your law is wrong. And it's really pointing the finger and says, God, you're wrong to have a law that commands that when we justify sin. And that grieves the Spirit. Any excuse making for sin grieves the Spirit. Have you had your children come to you? Or have you observed in your relationship with your children, they have a clear understanding of what you're training them to do, what their requirements are, responsibilities are, and they decide not to do it, and they come and they hand you this elaborate excuse. And as elaborate as it may be, and as clever as it may be, you see right through it that it's not a sufficient reason to disobey. And your heart has a sense of grief, does it not? Sense of let down, a sense of sorrow to see the child exercising his mind to justify his disobedience rather than exercising his soul to obey you.
Mm-hmm.
To devote his energies to concoct ways and use his mind to excuse himself rather than use his mind in obeying. And it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Intemperance of any kind grieves the Spirit. Intemperance of any kind. Whether it be food, work, too much work, intemperance in talking with people, intemperance in solitude, spending all your time in solitude and not being around people and doing them good. Intemperate. Not temperate. That's what that means. Intemperate. Not temperate. Not balanced. Too much work. Not enough work. Too much time spent with people. Not enough time spent with people. Eating until you can't eat anymore. Or starving yourself for some aesthetic reason or trying to gain God's favor. Intemperance. It can take many forms, and that will grieve the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to the mind, it brings to the mind's attention selfishness. The mind might be willing to deny, practice self-denial as it begins to see things. But that willingness to be self-denying has got to be open-ended. Has to be open-ended. There can be nothing in this world that the mind says, if God gets to that and points his finger at that, then that's where I stop. Because if that's the disposition of the heart ahead of time, then it grieves the Holy Spirit, and he'll never get to search out your whole heart. if you have a disposition that, okay, God, you can have this and that and that, but, you know, just don't get over here. God knows and sees what's going on in your heart, and He'll never get there. He'll never go that far to reveal it to you, because you've already stipulated, God, you can't touch that. That grieves the Spirit. There can't be any object. There can't be the willingness to have any object that is exempt from self-denial for the sake of God's kingdom. These are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. These are things that quench the Spirit. Now, I bring them in a context of trying to encourage you to see this. Not to spiral you down in despair and say, oh my, I'm doing these things. Oh, I better stop doing these things so I can get saved. Or I better stop doing these things so I'll be free of sin. What I want you to point out to you is this. The work of saving, the work of keeping a person from sin, or setting them free from sin, is the work of the Spirit through faith in the truth. I and you cannot set ourselves free from sin. And I and you cannot keep ourselves from the bondage of sin. That's the work of the Spirit through faith in the truth. What we can do is drop down the obstacles and be willing for the Spirit of God to come in and go as far as He needs to, reveal as much as He needs to, as clearly as He needs to, so that as we continue to let Him, He will bring us out of bondage to sin. And as we continue to abide in the Spirit, in Christ through the Spirit, He will keep us from being in bondage to sin. It's the same for either one. Getting out of the bondage to sin and walking free from the bondage of sin is by the same means. It's by the same means. It's not a different process. It's not a different means. You don't get out of the bondage of sin through one means that God has appointed and then remain free walking in the Spirit or free from the bondage of sin through a different means. You get out of the bondage of sin through faith in the truth as the Holy Spirit works to sanctify your heart, and you stay free from the bondage of sin by willing to continue believing the truth and let the Holy Spirit continue to sanctify your heart. It's a willingness to let the beginning work abide as an abiding work. That's all. That's all. So, if you find yourself resisting the work of the Spirit, you're working against God. What a precious thing to see that God is really working to sanctify you. What a gracious thing to see that God is really present right at your heart's door. Really present within your mind as He has illumined you to various things, to expose your sin, to expose what needs to go. Just how precious to know that God is that present. You're that close. Being set free. I thought of writing a tract once, and the front of the tract would be called "You're This Close to Eternal Life." And I meant by that that if they would open it up and read it and believe it, they would have eternal life. They're that close. Just what's in their hand. That's how close they are. It's right there in their hand. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. Folks, sometimes the work of the Spirit is to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and we don't see the graciousness of that. We don't see the benevolence behind Him willing to do what it takes in order to open us up to be saved and keep us. And so we look at conviction and we look at the work of the Spirit as, oh, give me some relief from that. Give me some comfort from that. Just, you know, and it's a gracious work. It's a gracious work. It's God working to prepare the heart for grace. It's God working through the sanctification of the Spirit to set the person free out of darkness and into light. But he has his appointed means. And you've got to cooperate with his appointed means. In starting a church, in maintaining a church, in working to establish a church, as I mentioned earlier, new people who would come in, even the beginning people would come in with various ideas of what ought to be there. They come in with a pastor, I think you ought to speak on this subject. This would be good. Or I think we ought to have Friday night potlucks, you know, that's good for fellowship. And somebody else comes in and says, I think we ought to go out street witnessing every Friday night. Somebody else comes in, I think we ought to do this. And what they're all expressing is, I think church ought to be this way. And sometimes in Sunday school work, parents have various different ideas, and they say, I think this is how you ought to run the Sunday school. I think this is how you should deal with the children. Well, if you're not going to deal with the children that way, I'm going to take them out. Then you might have a Sunday school that is absolutely perfect in using the means God has appointed to deal with children. But because of how they view things, that they think that it should be, or that they want it to be, they don't see what's going on, I'm not going to go with that. Now the same thing is true with the work of the Spirit. There are so many different ideas of how God saves people that people don't know what influence to yield to. They're really confused. What do I do? What influence do I yield to? And sometimes that can produce a willingness to listen to anybody and everybody. And they really are hearing nobody because they're willing to listen to everybody. You know, I've seen Guy a couple times in his chiropractic care with several people that he knows and that I know. And I've seen him pull the head back a little bit, get it angled just right, and you know, and there's great help administered there. Okay, and I have seen him numerous times do that. So I want you to know that I've seen him do that, and if he's not around, I'll be glad to do that to you as well, because I've seen him do it. Not going to go for that, huh? I don't blame you. I don't know what I'm doing, but I've seen you. And there's a lot of people who have seen a lot of preaching and a lot of church stuff, but they don't know what they're doing. And sometimes people need to limit the voices that they're listening to and learn to identify the voice of the Spirit. Because the voice of the Spirit deals with the truth. Mm-hmm. It doesn't deal with trying to coddle people or give them false comfort or tease them or keep them in their sin. He deals with truth. He deals with it in a very powerful sense. But the intent that he deals with that is so he can bring in the light, so he can bring in the grace, so he can come in himself and dwell. Let me show you what the baptism of the Spirit is. You know the story of the dam? There's a hole in the dam. You got a hole in the dike. You got somebody there like this. Right? If they pull their finger out of the dike, the little hole, pretty soon that water start coming through, and then pretty soon the hole will get bigger and bigger, and pretty soon the whole dam would go. That's the idea. This is the Holy Spirit. All this water behind the dam. And this is your soul. The Holy Spirit has come, and he, this wonderful Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, ready to pour out and shed out the love of God abroad in the heart, ready to take up possession and circumcise the heart, ready to bring in joy and peace and communion with God, ready to attach us as branches to the vine and bring in the nourishment to keep us alive, ready to set us free from sin and death. And he has to come in through the truth. And some people just stick their finger right there and don't let him come in. Can't come in. And he's not going to come around and force himself on you. He's appointed the means to come in through the truth, in through the mind. People just... You know what the baptism is? Baptism is the willingness to pick your finger out of the dike and let it go. And to be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what the baptism is. What happens here in the mind is the mind gets filled with the glory of the character of God. The mind gets filled with the love of God. The mind gets filled with the assurance that the sins are pardoned. The heart just gets filled. It just, he comes in and he abides and he brings Christ in and unites it with the heart and begins to feed the soul with the truth. And the light comes in. That's what the baptism is. Baptism when a person is unsaved, when they're resisting the truth, the Holy Spirit keeps working right here. Right there. Right there. And when the person finally is willing to let the truth have its way, let the Spirit's work sanctify them. All they have, instead of just an exposure to a little bit of the truth, an encounter with a little bit of the Spirit, what they have is a rushing in the fullness of the Spirit. It's the same Spirit, only now inward and full and teaching and light and abiding and all the things that the Scriptures talk about that the New Covenant has. If that were to happen, and down the road a person were to transgress again, they were to give up their faith, they were to stop and start resisting the truth and resisting the Spirit, start quenching the Spirit in their life, this would all dry up. This fire would go out. And the light would go out. And the answer is, we're back here again. The same thing. Let the truth in. Yield to the Spirit's influence to the truth. Whatever he's saying to you, yield to it. And you'll come back in fullness of measure. You'll bring Christ in again. Illumine him to your heart. Give you that object of faith that you'll see you have Christ again in the soul to look at and commune with and trust in. That's what the baptism is. That's why on the day of Pentecost at the house of Cornelius, Ephesus, when they were filled with the Spirit, when they received the Spirit, they just had too much to say to keep it in. They just began to praise God. Because their mind and heart was filled with seeing all the glories of God in Christ Jesus. Seeing all of God fulfilling the promises in Christ. Seeing all the glory of God, the character of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. It just so filled the heart that those people just began to declare it outward. Began to verbalize it to people that were just standing around them. That's all that happened. They saw too much to keep quiet about it on the day of Pentecost. Is that story in the Scriptures about the man that found the treasure in the field? Remember that? Mm-hmm. What did he do? Jumped up and down for joy, didn't he? because he found it. He jumped up and down for joy. He didn't possess it yet. But he saw that it was something there that was so precious. He went and sold everything that he had to buy the field to get the treasure. When a person yields and let the Holy Spirit come in and sanctify them and believe the truth, man, what a treasure. The willingness to sell all in order to have this beautiful treasure that's knocking at the door. That's what that's about. So how does one receive the Spirit? By believing the truth that the Spirit presents to your understanding, to your heart. Don't predetermine yourself. Now, I think that God's going to save me this way. This is how I'm going to overcome this. This is how I'm going to get out of sin. No, God has said this is how you're going to get out of sin. This is how you're going to stay out of sin. Through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. God's appointed means. It will never fail. If you give the Spirit liberty and believe what He shows you to be the truth, you will be saved and you will be kept saved. Absolutely. I guarantee it.